program. And as all that is happening, if you could open your Bibles to our scripture reading today. It's our final sermon in the Psalms that we've been selecting various Psalms throughout the summer for our focus, and today we are on Psalm 115. Let me say just a word about this psalm before we read it. It begins with a fairly well-known verse, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." And that verse can be understood in two ways, two very opposite ways. First of all, it could be understood as a celebration of victory. A victory has been won, and the victor says, "Not to me belongs the glory, but to God." It's the football player in the end zone after scoring a touchdown, pointing his hand skyward, you know, as if to say, "To God be the glory for this." William Wilberforce, the member of Parliament in the 18th century, in 18th century Great Britain, after the successful passing of the bill to abolish slavery, is reported to have meditated on this verse, saying, "To God be the glory after this great victory." That's one possibility. The other possibility is to interpret it more negatively, to follow not a victory, but a defeat. As if to say, "God, your people have been defeated, but this is on you. This is your glory that's at stake. And so we call upon you to act, to preserve your name. Act for the sake of your name here. To you be the glory in this." And it's clear from verse 2 that it is the second of those meanings that is in view with this psalm. Because verse 2 records a taunt that the children of Israel were experiencing. Things had fallen apart in their national life. We don't know exactly what historical incident is in view here. It could be something like their Babylonian exile when the nation was under threat of ceasing to exist as a nation. And the enemies of the nation, the surrounding nations, Gentile nations, were taunting Israel as they laughed at them and danced in joy. "Where is your God now?" And Israel prays, the psalmist prays, "Oh God, your name is at stake. Your glory is at stake. Will you act?" That's the sense of this psalm and guides us through the whole thing. So let's read it beginning in verse 1. "Hear now the word of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So even though this question, where is their God, was posed as a taunt, I think it is a legitimate question that needs an answer. Where is God when things seem to be falling apart with the people of God? When life doesn't work out like you think it should for a follower of Christ, where is God? I remember being asked that question by a young couple once, years ago, who they were very poor, and they needed a car, and they didn't have much money for a car, so they said, well, let's see if we can get one wholesale. They had a friend who had a license to buy cars at auction, and he agreed to take them to a car auction. Well, knowing how dicey that is, they started praying. And they got all their friends to pray, Lord, don't give us a lemon. We want a reliable car. You know, we don't have much money. We have to have a car. We don't need a fancy car. We just need a reliable car. So they started praying. For weeks they prayed. The day of the auction came. They went and they found a very modest car. And they won the bid for the car, less than half the price that it would have cost at a full retail price at a dealer. They were so happy until a couple weeks later, stuff started happening to this car. Expensive stuff, engine, transmission kinds of things, so that by the time all was said and done, they ended up paying more than twice what they would have paid for this car had they just gone and bought an equivalent car at a dealer. And so they asked me the question, Brad, where was God? We prayed about this. Why did it end up the way it did? That's a good question. And it's a question that needs answering, and it's a question that is answered in this psalm. So let's look at three answers to that question. Where is God when things don't work out for his people the way we think they should work out? Here's the first answer to that question. God is active, unlike the idols. Verse 3 is a direct answer to the question, where is God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And that verse really kind of guides the rest of the psalm. God is in his heavens. That doesn't mean that God is remote. He's way up there, far from us. When it says he's in his heavens, the idea is that God is not asleep at the wheel. He's on the job. He's in headquarters. The heavens are in the Bible, the Bible's worldview. That's the place where things are decided that affect the earth. So it's a way of saying God is active. He's there. He's not asleep. He's paying attention. He's in his heavens. And it goes on to add, he does all that he pleases, with emphasis on the word all. In other words, there's no one who can veto God's decisions. When God decides to act, it shall happen every single time. God is sovereign, unlike the idols. Idols are described here at length in verses 4 through 8. And the psalmist kind of does a little turnabout here. He starts mocking the idols. God's people had been mocked. Their God was being mocked by this question, where is your God now? Now he starts mocking the idols. He says, they're the work of human hands. You know, God's doing his work. Well, man's doing his work too. What can man do? Well, here's what he can do. He can make idols. And they have the form of people, but none of the function. So they have hands, but their hands don't work. Unlike when God makes a hand, it works. They have eyes, but their eyes don't work either. They can't see anything with their eyes. And he gets repetitive here. Goes through all these body parts and says of them all, they don't work. Seven times. Now, the reason for the repetition is because there is meaning behind numbers in the Bible. And the number seven is the number of perfection. So the psalmist is making the point that these idols are perfectly imperfect. In other words, they're completely useless, is the point. Unlike God. But there is one thing they can do. There is a power that they have, and it's described in verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. They have the power to render those who trust in them powerless. Idols make you weak and ineffective. When you trust them, they let you down. They enslave and they destroy. That's what idols have the power to do. You know, it's worth pausing for just a moment to think about the idols of our era and our culture. And they're familiar ones. We all know the idols of money, of power, of politics. If you live in Alabama, you know the idolatry of college football, okay? There's the idol of children who are, you know, perfectly behaved. Safety, I think, is a big idol in our culture. Technology is an idol today that we trust in. Let me mention at more length another idol that I think is particularly damaging to our children. And it's the idol of self-determination. What I mean by that is, you know, our children are told all the time, you can do and be whatever you want to be. I want you to understand that's an idol. It is not true. It is an empty promise. It starts from the wrong place. Where should we start? Well, we should start with God. The question is what do I want to be? The question is, what has God made me to be? I'll give you just a simple illustration. Let's suppose that I'm captured by that idol. So, Brad Allison, what do you really want to be and do? Well, yeah, I sure would like to win the Tour de France one time. So I start, you know, if you're going to win that thing, you got to give yourself to it. You got to train all the time. Well, I can't have a job, so I got to quit my job. You also need a lot of really expensive equipment. That stuff doesn't come cheaply. I'm also going to need a coach. And, you know, no corporate sponsor is going to sponsor a 61-year-old average athlete. So I'm going to have to fund it myself. Where am I going to get the money? Well, let me see. I've got this retirement account. Sorry, Wendy. got some money there. So let me empty that and devote myself for 2 years to training for the Tour de France. Now, if by some miracle and clerical error, I should actually gain a spot in that race, I can tell you with 100% confidence that in a 100-mile leg of that race, I would finish dead last. And not by a small margin. Probably, I've ridden enough to know kind of their pace and my pace. I would be between 2 and 3 hours later than the next to last person. Okay, that's how far the difference would be. So maybe you're saying, well, but Brad, you're 61 years old. I mean, come on. What if you did this when you were 25? Well, okay, let's suppose I could train from 16 to 25. Granted, my times would be faster. A 25-year-old Brad trained well is going to be faster than a 61-year-old Brad, without question. I can still tell you. with absolute confidence that I would maybe improve my time by about an hour, and I would finish last, this time only maybe losing 1 to 2 hours from the next to last place finisher. The truth is, God has not made me to be an elite level cyclist. No matter what I do, I would never be there, ever. I wouldn't even get close. It's the wrong question. The right question, and it brings bondage. It brings weakness. If I pursued that, it would be laughably ridiculous. And it would separate me from what God has called me to do. So the right question, the one that doesn't start from a place of trusting in an idol, is the rich and glorious question: what has God made me to be? Let's start there. That path leads to joy and freedom and effectiveness and all good things. Because at root, it's trusting God instead of trusting an idol. So there's the answer to the first question. Where is God when nothing is making sense? Well, he's very active. And what he's active doing is calling us to trust him and to repent of idolatry in our lives. Here's the second answer to that question, where is God? Beginning there in verse 9, and the answer is, God is at work teaching his children to trust him as their helper and their shield. So verses 9 through 11, again, it's repetitive. The Psalms emphasize these truths by means of repetition. Three times, Israel is told, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So let's talk about those two words, help and shield. God is Israel's helper. That word is used over 100 times. In the Old Testament, it's a very common word. And when we hear the word help, we kind of think of it like this, that, God is my co-pilot or my partner, and if I can get 50% of the way, then God will add the other 50% and we'll get there. Or even if I can only do 2%, God will add the other 98%, or vice versa. That's not at all what's in view here. It's more the idea of God's rescue of the helpless. It's Gideon with his 300 soldiers facing the vast Midianite horde. They were helpless. There was no way they were going to win, except God should become their helper. And then it was enough. It's Joseph locked away in that Egyptian prison. What could he do? Nothing. He was absolutely, utterly helpless until God delivered him. So helper has in view that God rescues the weak and the helpless. Shield, God is our shield, has in view the love of God. How does a shield protect? A shield protects by taking the blows itself. Exactly what God has done for us in Christ. The blows of divine justice were visited upon Jesus, our shield, that they may not come to us. So both of these terms, helper and shield, put us in a position of weakness and helplessness and neediness. And there's the key to trusting God. In order to trust God, we have to learn to do what the Apostle Paul said he learned, to boast in weakness. What? Boast in weakness. What is our tendency with our weaknesses? It's to deny them, to compensate for them, to pretend they're not there. Paul, boast in your weakness? Why would you boast in your weakness. Israel, why would you boast in this neediness, this time in your life when everything seems to be falling apart and you're being taunted by these enemies? Because it is precisely in the areas of our weakness that God opens the door for us to trust Him and to experience Him in new and fresh ways. I read this week a foreword that Johnny Erickson Tada wrote to a book written by Scott Sauls called From Weakness to Strength. Let me read you what Johnny Erickson Tada wrote. Years ago, when I took that fateful dive into shallow water and broke my neck, never did I think that God was honing me for leadership. All I could do was retch at the thought of sitting down for the rest of my life without use of my hands or legs. But slowly, over time, God began opening doors and expanding my sphere of influence. I became a leader by default, and no one was more amazed than I. Yet that's also the way things happen in the Bible. God delights in handpicking people for leadership who are either stumbling bumblers or simply weak and ill-equipped. And then listen to something she said at the end of that foreword. It's why I thank God for my wheelchair. Isn't that staggering? A wheelchair that she's been in for decades. That happened when she was 17. I think she's in her 60s now. She's been in a wheelchair, quadriplegic, that entire time. She pled with God to take away her paralysis, to heal her. He didn't. Where was God in the midst of this? Oh, He was very active. He was teaching her to trust in Him, to bring her weakness to God, to connect with Him, not in spite of her weakness, but because of her weakness. To the point that it led her to say, I thank God for my wheelchair. I recently heard a testimony by a man in this church, actually, who was sick for 2 years, almost died, but came to Christ through that. And could say, honestly, I thank God for 2 years of illness. It was in that weakness that I met God. That's what Paul meant when he said he's learned to boast in weakness. So where is God when things aren't making sense? He's working as our helper and our shield. But if God is our helper and our shield, then we're in the place of weakness and neediness. And that weakness and neediness is intended of God to teach us to trust Him. That's what it's all about. It's living a life of trust. That's where God is working. And then the third answer given is that God never stops blessing His people. The last few verses, beginning in verse 12, mention blessing. The word bless or blessing is used 6 times in those verses. Again, repetition. And in most of those mentions of blessing, it's not specific. We're not told exactly what the blessing is. It just says God blesses His people. And I think that's intentional. I think the reason it's not specific is because the blessing is going to look different for each person. But the good news is God knows how to bless His people. You know, for some people, the blessing might be material wealth. For other people, that would be a curse. And God knows the difference. That's why some Christians have that wonderfully glorious, happy marriage. And other Christians who are just as committed to the Lord have really struggling marriages. God knows how to tailor make His blessings for each of His people. All of them are aimed at teaching us to trust God. So the key is to receive those things that God brings into your life, the weaknesses, everything that God brings. Trust Him and receive what He gives to us. There is one specific blessing that I want to mention here in verse 18. It's the way the psalm closes because it's so unusual. It talks about the blessing of eternal life here. Verse 18, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That's very unusual in the Old Testament. New Testament talks a lot about life after death. The Old Testament doesn't talk about it hardly at all, but it does here. And it's the blessing of eternally blessing and praising God. Eternal joy, everlasting joy. God knows how to bless His people. You see, you don't. You don't know how to do that for yourself. And I don't either. None of us knows that. That's why we need a God like this. And even when He leads us into these head-scratching times, God, what are you doing now? We can resort to the promises here. God is active. He's teaching us to trust Him. He's our helper. He's our shield. You know, there's one place in the New Testament where this becomes even more clear. And it's the it really takes us back to verse 2 in this taunt, where is their God? There's a place in the New Testament where we read some similar words. When Jesus was on the cross and He was being mocked. And He was being mocked with these words. He trusts in God, let God deliver Him now if He desires Him. Jesus, where is your God now? You've trusted in this God. Look, you're still on this cross. Where is your God? Why is He silent? What was God doing there? God, when Jesus was on the cross, God the Father was still blessing His people. He was blessing them by visiting upon Jesus the penalty for divine justice. Divine justice and love were both met at the cross of Christ. And if God could bless there, then we know that anything He brings into our lives is a blessing. Maybe it's disguised. Maybe it doesn't make sense, but God is very active. Trust in the Lord. Let's pray to Him now. Oh God, help us, we pray. Help us to trust in You, especially when life doesn't seem to make sense to us. When we don't imagine that this is the way things ought to work out for the beloved children of God. And help us to remember, Jesus, that You were blessing through the cross of Christ, though it looked exactly opposite of that. So help us trust You in all of our lives, our weaknesses, and everything that happens, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.